to Matthew 28. Ever so often we need a refresher course, and this is in some ways that, in some sense, but also in another sense, it is a new perspective in some ways. We want to look at Matthew chapter 28 as we deal with the broad doctrine of Baptist doctrine. And I was just struggling to what text should I use, I know there's a lot of different texts you could use, but where you can extrapolate from the text what you're wanting to say. And I was pleasantly surprised to, in some way, not surprised, but there's this passage in Matthew 28, and we want to begin in verse 16 as opposed to 18 as we had in our bulletins. We see that it says, "Then the 11 disciples," not Judas anymore, he had committed suicide, "went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.'" Now we understand that being saved by the grace of God is the greatest blessing that any human being could ever have. But I would say the second greatest blessing in terms of spiritual realm is to be a member of one of the Lord's churches, even more so a good and faithful member of one of the Lord's churches. That is what we know today as Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist Churches. We see that those adjectives in the Scriptures that characterize those churches. So we have no liberty or right, for that matter, or authority to go beyond what the Scriptures tell us as far as what is a church. And we can make accommodations all we want to, but if it's contrary to the Word of God, we do err in the faith. And so we understand that and sometimes the accusations fly, some of them sadly justifiably, that we're prideful. And sadly, there are some who, among our ranks, who would be prideful about it, pharisaical, and things of that nature. Let me just say, just like we are saved only by the grace of God, we only know what we know, and we are who we are by the grace of God. Like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so we're not worthy of the least, the very least of God's blessings. So it's not because we're anything of ourselves. We're not. In fact, we could just look over in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter and recognize that not many mighty, not many noble are chosen. You know, it's the base things of this world. I don't see any here amongst us of famous politicians or among the rich and famous amongst us here. And you typically won't, because not many mighty. Doesn't mean not any, but not many. Don't forget the M. So David and Solomon, I mean, they were rich and famous, but they were part of God's elect people. So we want to look at, and any time you deal with a single message on this broad subject, you're always going to either kind of just hit the surface in some ways, but also we will not deal with every doctrine that Baptists hold to. We cannot. It's not enough time in one message to do that, to justify it at all. I think one time we went over the basic Baptist beliefs. You know, the basis of Baptist beliefs is biblical, and it was over a year's time of going through those messages, and so we understand that yes, you could spend a lot of time, even more than that. But the first thing I want to look at is what we call bibliology. Bibliology is the study of the Word of God. Now, why would I put that one first? I put that one first because everything that we say is based upon the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are not worthy of our belief and practice. Then you throw the whole thing out. So it's very foundational to understand that the Bible is the very Word of God, and where we receive instruction. Look over there in Matthew 28:18. We see, first of all, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, He speaks, just like He spoke to His church there in Jerusalem. He speaks to His churches now. He spoke to the churches there, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Christ always speaks to His churches. And, of course, we recognize that today that we have in our hands here a copy of the very Word of God in the English language. It's been preserved for us. In fact, the Bible says that His Word is forever settled in heaven. But we also recognize that all those particular gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13... when that which is perfect is come, is talking about when that is complete has come. There would be no more need for supernatural revelations through tongues and gifts of prophecy and so on and so forth. What is He talking about here? He's talking about those revelatory gifts will be done away with when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete is done. What does the revelatory gifts do? They reveal to us what the Word of God is. And so once that has been complete, then we don't need those gifts anymore. The Word of God is complete. We have the complete Word of God right here in our hands, available to us. And we know that God speaks through His written Word. He speaks through His, Christ speaks to us through His written Word. And we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God's Word is preserved for us. And we also know another point to substantiate this point, and that is that Jesus is the Word. We find that in John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, was God, and God, and the beginning, you know, there's nothing made that was made except through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. We find there in verse 13 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that this is speaking of Jesus. We see in Revelation 19 and verse 13, He is spoken of as the Word of God. And so what does this say to us? It tells us that because Jesus is God, we notice in our text they worshiped Him, that He's eternal. So He is the eternal Word. The Word is eternal. In other words, this is saying to us, because Christ is the Word and because Christ is God, it's an eternal Word. It's never to be rescinded or amended. Never to be taken from or added unto. Baptists have always been people of the book. The book of books. The Bible. The ever-living Word of God. So we know this to be true. But then secondly, we want to not only look at bibliology, but look at theology. What is theology? The study of God. As we already mentioned in verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Here we have an idea of who it is that God is. The only one that's worthy to be worshipped is God himself. No man is worthy of it. So we see the deity of Christ here. A passage that tells us about theology, the study of God and what that means to us. And again, we see about Jesus, he says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so what we see in here is that, yes, all power, but that word exousia also is translated authority. But either way, if he's got all power, he obviously has authority, all authority. And so that's the bottom line. So he is the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. And I was looking at that passage today in Revelation 19 where it talks about that. And the beginning in that passage, it talks about God's judgment. And they're singing Alleluia and the judgment has come and so forth. Well, who is all judgment committed unto? The Son. And so it is speaking of the Lord God omnipotent, the reign is speaking of Jesus Christ. So once again, we see the deity of Christ. But look further now in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Okay, now the authority, if you will, of the Father. I've made this illustration before. It says stop in the name of the law. That means you stop in the authority of the law. So we baptize in the name or authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What do we see here? We see the doctrine of the Trinity. We see in studying theology, if we cannot be a true theologian, we cannot be a true Baptist unless we understand who God is. And we understand that He is the thrice holy. He is the Trinitarian God of Holy Scripture. We find that and these are three divine persons or entities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we find also that there are, of course, those that say, well, you believe in three gods. No, we don't believe in three gods because we know that in Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God is one Lord. The Father's deity that we see in Romans 1:7, and the Son's deity in 2 Peter 1:1 in the passage we just read, and the Holy Spirit's deity in Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, where they said you lied against the Holy Ghost and you lied to not men but to God. Tells us about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now there are some so-called Baptists who worship and serve another God than the God of Holy Scripture. They have Mormons as church members, if you can believe that. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And, of course, they have a God that's not sovereign, that is not in control of all things. Well, that's not the God of Holy Scripture. It's not the God that Baptists have always believed in. And so, and we can mention all kinds of attributes of God, whether it's that He's holy, that He's loving, that He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's just, that He's righteous, He's eternal, He's infinite. All these things, when we think about theology of what Baptists have believed down through the ages. But now, thirdly, we find in our text what I call missiology, which is the doctrine of evangelism. Notice that it says in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore. We're to go. We're to teach all nations. Okay? That is our mission. The first element of church authority is evangelism is missions. Go ye therefore in the authority of, therefore what? In the authority, all power of Christ. He has commissioned under His authority His churches to be missionary. There's a reason why we're called missionary Baptists. Because we believe in being missionary. Every local church does mission work in their local area and beyond. Whether it be in special services or whether it be one-on-one, our neighbors or whoever it is, there is that element of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned too, sometimes we seem to want to give that responsibility that we have as a church to foreign missionaries. Well, that is not biblical. Most missionaries we support are part of or pastor of a local church there where they live. And so, you know, we have to understand that they're just a local church doing what local churches are supposed to do. All local churches should be like that. I don't understand why that we think that we're doing something special when we do foreign missions. What about home missions? What about any local missionary Baptist church that would have a need? That should we support? It wouldn't be any less or any better one way or another. It's just a matter of how God would lead us. But every church is to be a missionary Baptist church. That is what we're called to do. Now, fourthly, we see soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Notice that it says, beginning, first of all, in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are we to teach them? You know, we find a little hint in Mark 16:15, where it talks about go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we teach. I mean, people, if I go up to people and talk to them about sovereign grace or church truth, and they are not even saved, it's going to go right over their head. It's not the word in season that they probably need to hear. What they need to hear is that they're sinners. They need to hear that the law of God condemns them because of their sin, and they need to hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And what Jesus did on the cross was that He died and paid sin's penalty for everyone that would trust and obey Him, who would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He did, not only did He die, but He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message that we are to preach. We're saved from what? We're saved from sin. And that sin results in eternal fires of hell, suffering the eternal wrath and damnation of God. So, that is, when we think about salvation, we think of those things. We think of that this salvation is by grace alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. There in Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not something that we can do. Yes, Paul tells the Philippian jailer, what shall I be saved? And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Because, that's what happens when someone believes or comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But that brings us to the fact that we understand that we are, Baptists have always believed in the total depravity of man. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not what I do or don't do that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, of course, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We can't do anything. Romans 3 tells us that there is none good, no, not one, none that, none, we've all come short of the glory of God. We all sin to come short of the glory of God. And of course, that brings us to the judgment there in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. So it makes us understand our need of Christ as we understand, we deal with the sin problem. The sin problem is also expressed in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, well, what? I can't save myself. What do I do? What is the way to salvation? Well, the Bible tells us, as we look through the TULIP doctrines, that there's unconditional election. Guess who is the initiator? Not man. God is the initiator in salvation. And we see it in His unconditional election. It's, again, Romans 9:11, being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And I mentioned many times to us before that God looking down through time to see who would believe is not election, that's ratification. That's God putting His stamp of approval on what someone had done according to their works. It's not biblical. It's not grace. And then, of course, we recognize that there are those for whom Christ did not die. There are those whose sins were not atoned for. That's why the Bible talks about a limited atonement. That He died and laid His life down for the sheep. And He told those religious leaders in John 10 that you are not of my sheep. You're not one of the ones that I died for. I don't lay down my life for you. And so if there's some that He didn't, and obviously not all, as some would have us believe, are the recipients of the atonement. If everyone were a recipient of the atonement, that would mean that all would be saved. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. Well, if He died for everybody, then everybody's sin's cleansed. And we know that's not true. So, but then, of course, we recognize, well, okay, all those things being true, how do people get to the point of salvation? Well, God's arranged that too. And that is a doctrine called irresistible grace. And we see that that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power there in Psalms 110. And blessed is the man whom thou chosest there in Psalm 65:4 and causes to come unto thee. It's all God. And then we recognize, thankfully, that God's plan is not only before eternity and for the present time for people today in irresistible grace, but also all the way to the end of our lives, even all the way into eternity. And that is the doctrine of perseverance. Notice there that my sheep hear my voice in John 10:27-29. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They follow me. That's something that they'll do. There is an initial repentance and faith, and there is continual repentance and faith. Every one of God's people. Well, now I'm not saying that there's never a time when a person backslides. I'm not saying anything like that. But I'm saying, when it's all said and done, we will continue. We will not apostatize or abandon the faith. So there is that initial and there's that continual. And of course, all of this is part of God's salvation package. And that is, it's all by grace that we endure to the end. He that endureth the end shall be saved, Matthew 10:22. And we're, of course, kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. But now, fifthly, we want to look at the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Notice what we see in our text again. looking at this perspective. And Jesus came and spake unto them. Who is the them? The church. He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to some random group of Christians that just decided to kind of get together one day. No. That was never true, even in the patriarchal time. It was a family, and the head of the household, the father, was the leader in the home. It was not some haphazard kind of thing. And then we came to the Mosaic system, and you had a prescribed way in which it is done, a certain gathering and ordinances and so forth associated with it. And it hasn't changed in the New Testament or now. It's always been through the God's authorized institution, and in this particular day in which we live, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was established. Well, let's just first look at this real quick. And Jesus came and spake to him, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." There is church authority in what we see in the following verses. God giving the church authority to do these things, to go and to all the nations. That is something that the church is authorized to do. Now, in one sense, I rejoice that Christ has preached. You know, if he's truly preached, I appreciate that. But in another sense, if they're not authorized by God, there's, of course, going to be some error taught in the end. And, of course, that's very concerning for any child of God who's a Baptist. But notice that the church was established from the days of John the Baptist, as that phrase is mentioned in Acts 1:22, whose baptism is from heaven. Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 25, you know, where's John's baptism? Is it of heaven or of men? And he knew that he got them in a fix because they're all concerned with what other people think instead of what God says. And said, "Well, if we say John, then he's going to say, 'Why didn't you believe in on him?' And if we say that it's of men, well, everybody thinks a lot of John. And so it's all about what other people think." And but anyway, his authority was from heaven. It's of heaven, and we find that the first members of the First Baptist Church were baptized by John, including the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We find he was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean, the fulfilling of all righteousness? Not because he'd sinned and then he's repented and believed. No, but because he is the head of the church, he was baptized. That's the fulfilling of all righteousness that we find there in Matthew 3:13 through 16. And so Christ called these apostles. He authorized them to preach who had John's baptism. Now remember, at the beginning, only John had the authority to baptize. And so we see there in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 14, that Jesus called them. And what did he call them to do? He called them to preach there. And so there we see the beginnings of the Lord's church. And this is substantiating in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell should not, I'll build my church. That means that he is building his church that he already started, and he's of course going to continue to build it until he returns, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As always has been since the time in which the church was originally established until the return of Christ, there will be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in ecclesiology, though, we understand that what a church is again, it's ecclesiology, so we get it from the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that's translated church. And that Greek word, it means a call-out assembly. It is always used in terms of a local, in other words, localized, like here, assembly of baptized believers. We have a local visible church. We don't believe in a universal church. and neither does the Bible or God. And there is no invisible church like the Catholics, or not the Catholics, but the Protestants like to point out, universal invisible church of Catholics, the universal visible church. But the only church that is in the Scriptures is the local visible assembly. And we find the promise of perpetuity we already talked about in Matthew 16:18. We know that Baptists have been called different names down through the ages by their enemies, sometimes labeled by their particular prominent maybe pastors and preachers during that particular time. But we understand that the church is also autonomous. It's independent. We don't have to go to Rome, definitely, and we don't have to go to anywhere, any denominational headquarters, any human earthly organization taking orders from no one but God. That means the government as well. We're not to take orders from them. We should obey the civil magistrates and so forth, as long as we don't violate the Word of God in the process. Just like Peter and John said that we ought to obey God rather than man. But involved with the church, though, is the ordinances. I mean, we see in the Great Commission, what does it say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is automatically included when we have the doctrine of the church. And we understand from the Scriptures that a candidate has to be saved. There has to be evidence of salvation. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip said, you know, if thou believest, there has to be a belief, there has to be a faith. And if there's a faith, there's repentance. And if there's repentance, there is, of course, a changed life, a new creature in Christ. And so there has to be this saved person that has fruit meet for repentance, as John the Baptist required as well. But, and again, there's got to be that motive. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not because we think that baptism will get us into heaven, but not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy He saved you. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. They're in Titus 3 and verse 5. And then, of course, the whole, really, I should say, the only, we baptize by immersion. That's why we baptize by baptism. Because that's what it means. It means immersion. So, really, to say we don't baptize by sprinkling or pouring, well, that's not even baptism. So, really, it's kind of an oxymoron. But we're not, we believe in the biblical definition of baptism, and that is through immersion, which we see Jesus was baptized that way, the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. They came up out of the water, not to mention the fact that baptizo, the Greek word, means to immerse, to submerge someone, to where the water surrounds the person. And of course, the administrator. Again, who's got the authority to baptize? Go ye therefore in the power and the authority of Christ to baptize. Who's that given to? That church there in Jerusalem and every other church that's been through that particular church. And of course we recognize that this baptism, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47, is that baptism is the gateway into the church. All those that believed and were baptized were added unto them 3,000 souls. Added unto who? The church. That's who was added. Not some no-name, non-denominational kind of conglomeration that happened to get together, but a church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built. And of course, that automatically brings us to the ordinances. We understand that the church is commanded there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that to keep the ordinance, to keep them pure. And this chapter, of course, goes in detail as to the Lord's Supper. And, of course, the participants Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking bread and in prayers. Those that were baptized. So it's not until you're baptized that you can partake of the Lord's Supper. And it is only for those. You know, if I go, I'm going up to Michigan, Lord willing, coming up. If those have the Lord's Supper, I couldn't take it. Because it's not biblical. Why? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal, first of all, is the Bible doesn't give any indication that's the way it's done. It's when ye are gathered together, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But also, we find that, and that is the best way to fence the table, is that you know the people that you are participating in this ordinance with. You know them. You know as much as you can know. I mean, somebody comes up off the street, so I'm a member of Rick Perdue's church out there in California, and I'd like to take the Lord's Supper with y'all. Well, I don't know. I know Rick Perdue, but you know it's not the right way to do it because we are encouraging somebody to participate in something that is not biblical. It's something that whereby there might be leaven. That is going to be involved in this particular partaking of the Lord's Supper. But then also in the person's life and sin and so forth. There is elements. The elements, unleavened bread, speaking of the sinless body of Christ. The unleavened fruit of the vine, wine in other words. The church there at Corinth, there again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. They couldn't get drunk on grape juice. And there was no condemnation of the element, but the excessiveness of their eating and drinking. Both. So, but then of course we could go into church officers, two officers, two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, but also two officers, a pastor and the deacon, as we see there in 1 Timothy 3. But also looking in verse 20 of Matthew in our text. What's part of the church? Teaching them. I think a lot of it started out as they were just involved with missions. Missions. And failed to teach the church. And to preach the whole counsel of God. And so that's a critical part of a church, is to have the teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That we could speak of holy living, the Lord's Day, prayer and Bible study, that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world, as it says in Titus 2:11-13, and to be careful to maintain good works, in Titus 3:8 and Ephesians 2:10. We're ordained to live this way and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But the result of not doing that, to assure the purity of the church, there is God chastens His people. In Hebrews chapter 12, He chastens His own and disciplines them. And of course, we know that continued disobedience could, number one, mean that there's a sin unto death that's been committed and they die. Or it could mean that they are stranger to the grace of God, period. Because they never repent of their sins. And of course, those who sin privately, we go to them privately, then two or three witnesses, and then bring it before the church. And if they don't repent, they found that they're guilty and they don't repent, then we are to discipline them from the church. But we also know that there are examples in Romans 16, 17 and 1 Corinthians 15, 13 that, you know, we need to discipline when there's public sin, awful public sin, like in the case of the man, that's 1 Corinthians 5, I should say, not 15, of the man that had committed this awful immorality. And then, of course, those who cause divisions and teach those things are not contrary to sound doctrine, then those too also are to be avoided. So there is sometimes a need for immediate discipline for those who are confronted and they don't repent. And then, of course, lastly, we want to look at eschatology. Notice in verse 20, in the last part, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Christ, again, is going to always be with His church. His churches will always exist. He will always be with His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what do we say of this, except that it says there in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that Christ has, or that Paul desired espousing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was, they were possible candidates for being in the bride of Christ. Only churches have that, and church members have that privilege. And then, of course, Revelation 19:7. You know, the bride has made herself ready. There is that readiness through faithfulness that people are allowed to be in the bride of Christ. And so we see that we have eschatology there. And we understand that at the time of the bride of Christ, it will be after Christ has returned already, the first time, the first phase of the second coming, at the rapture, or just after the rapture. And then, of course, we understand that the second phase, when Christ comes with all His saints and establishes His millennial kingdom, and then there's a new heaven, new earth, and the final states that we see in the Scriptures. So in this passage, we have quite a bit of theology just in Matthew 28:16-20. If you just want to have one passage of Scripture, that's a wonderful passage of Scripture to launch your speech or understanding or explanation of why we believe what we believe. So we ought to be the most joyous, on fire Christians on the face of the earth. That's what we ought to be. God help us to exalt and lift up Christ, the light of the world, for all to see, and let our light so shine that people would see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, lifting up Christ that others would be drawn unto Him. And let us be like the early church there in Acts 2:20-42. "And they continued steadfastly." Let us continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is Christ's doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, because God's house is called a house of prayer, and that we may be able to give an answer to the hope that lies within us as believers, and promote the glory of God as we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, thank you for the attention to the Word of God. And we will go ahead and begin our season of prayer.